last time that we studied, we were looking at the book of John. So what are some things that are in the book of John?
John 3:16
is
the Bible in a nutshell.
The book of John definitely has John 3:16.
Yeah, that's right.
We talked about 18. Miracle signs of the Messiah. Uh-huh. That's true. John particularly shows us Jesus as creator in that beginning part of John. His gospel, so his life of Jesus, teaching the miracles, obviously his crucifixion and resurrection. Our summary statement of John. John was written to show that Jesus is the Son of God, that we might believe in him and have eternal life through his name. So what were some of the ways that the Gospel of John helps us today?
Maya.
It should increase our faith in who Jesus is and why he is, and why we're able to believe in him, and how we need to preserve a perseverance of the end.
The one
is
the Father. Yes.
What the Holy Spirit's ministry is all about. Lies ahead in regards to persecution, and not to fear a world that rejects Jesus.
All right, so we're looking at the book of Acts this evening. So what are some things that are in the book of Acts?
It's the second book written by Luke in the New Testament. This book being obviously the Gospel of Luke. You can actually look at these two books as one, divided into two volumes. Volume one being the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and the second being the establishment of the church and the spread of Christianity to all mankind, and call for the opposition that comes with
it. It was basically a narrative from the ascension of Christ to the crucifixion of Paul.
Yeah, so the book of Acts tells us about the apostles and the church in Jerusalem. Include such things as the day of Pentecost, conversion of Saul of Tarsus, his missionary journeys up to his imprisonment, of these well-known things that are in Acts. So we have a summary statement of Acts up here on the board. Acts was written to exalt Jesus as the Messiah of promise and the light of the Gentiles, bring salvation to all the families of the earth through faith in his name. All right, so let's go to our observations on the book of Acts. Acts is the fifth book of the New Testament. It is the one book of history in the New Testament. Acts was written by Luke. As was mentioned earlier, the second volume to the Gospel of Luke, the second volume that he wrote. Most likely it was probably written from Rome, early 60s, after the Gospel of Luke was written. Now, the book of Acts is written as an historical narrative, so it is much like the history books of the Old Testament. Think of something like 1 and 2 Samuel, for instance. So, being a historical narrative, the book moves from place to place and from event to event and highlights different people on both sides of the gospel mission. So, you have the apostles and maybe some others of the church. You have them moving from place to place. You have them preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have people that are preaching to Jews in many cases, Jews and Gentiles, or just Gentiles in different cases. And then you also have the reactions of these different people to the message of the gospel. There are some who believe. There are some who are indifferent to that message. There are some who oppose that message and actually persecute the messengers of the gospel. The book of Acts is the only biblical account of the 30 years following Jesus' resurrection. All right, so let's do a walkthrough of the book of Acts. Chapter 1 gives the final instructions that Jesus gave the apostles and then records his ascension to heaven. Chapter 1 also tells us about the replacement of Judas Iscariot. The office of the apostle is filled by Matthias there through the vote of the church on that day. Chapter 2 tells about the day of Pentecost, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2 gives us the gospel witness to the Jews in Jerusalem, the public proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Chapters 3 to 6 continue the ministry of the church in Jerusalem, particularly that of the apostles. It also shows us the beginning of the persecutions, which will run throughout much of the book of Acts. Chapter 7 has the sermon of Stephen, ending in Stephen's death by stoning at the hands of the council and the Jews there in Jerusalem. Chapter 8 tells about the increasing persecution against the church. And it also shows us the gospel going to Judea and Samaria, going outside of Jerusalem. Chapter 9 gives us the account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and his commission to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to Jews and the Gentiles alike. Chapter 10 shows us the gospel going to Gentiles. There's the house of Cornelius. Him and his house believe the message preached by Peter. They receive the Holy Spirit, and they receive the Spirit apart from circumcision, much to the surprise of the Jews that witnessed this. Chapter number 11 tells of Peter reporting to the church at Jerusalem what happened in Caesarea, and also tells us about the church at Antioch. Obviously, the church at Antioch, though there were many churches that had been planted by this time, the church at Antioch is an important church as it forms a base for the mission that goes out into the further reaches of the world at that time, the mission to center the mission to the Gentiles and such. Chapter 12 tells us about the persecution by Herod. So we have there the martyrdom of James, and also tells us about the death of Herod. Herod was struck down by God. Chapter 13 tells us about the church of Antioch setting Barnabas and Saul apart for mission work as directed by the Holy Spirit. So chapter 13 has the beginning of what we know as the first missionary journey. Chapter 14 continues that missionary journey and gives us the conclusion of that journey. Chapter 14 also tells us about persecution, the stoning of Paul at Lystra, and ends with them returning to Antioch. Chapter 15 has the account of the council at Jerusalem. The church Antioch sent Barnabas and Saul to the church at Jerusalem to bring the problem. There were some that had gone from Judea and had gone up as far as Antioch in Syria, and were preaching the necessity of circumcision for salvation. And Saul or Paul and Barnabas there opposed them, and the church of Antioch sent them to Jerusalem with this question. So chapter 15 tells us about that council, what took place there. And there, essentially, we have an explanation of the gospel and salvation. So that we see the reality of the new covenant, meaning that salvation is by faith and that the keeping of the law is not necessary. Chapter 16 to 18 are Paul's second missionary journey. That begins, obviously, with Paul and Barnabas splitting over the question of whether or not John Mark should accompany them, and Barnabas and Mark going one way and Paul and Silas going another. Chapters 19 to 21 have what we know as Paul's third missionary journey. It contains Paul's farewell to the elders of the church in Ephesus. It also contains Paul's journey to Jerusalem and Paul's arrest in the temple. Chapters 22 to 26 give us Paul's trials in Jerusalem and in Caesarea, and ultimately ends with Paul's appeal to Caesar. Chapters 27 to 28, the last chapters of the book, tells of Paul's journey to Rome, so it gives us the account of the shipwreck on the way to Rome, and ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome. Okay, so our outline of Acts, simple, two parts, basically two halves of the book of Acts. Chapters 1 to 12, the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Chapters 13 to 28, the gospel to the ends of the earth. Obviously, chapters 1 to 12 primarily focus on Peter, the apostles, the church in Jerusalem. Chapters 13 to 28 primarily focuses on Paul, the church in Antioch, and the preaching to the Jews and Gentiles throughout the Roman world, ending there in Rome. Yes?
I find it interesting that, like you said, in chapters 1 through 12, the gospel is spread first to Jerusalem, then to Judea, and then to Samaria. It seems to follow Jesus' great commission to a T. Isn't
right.
that the way he...
Yeah, so
first to Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to all the nations.
All right, there in Acts 1:8. So Acts 1:8, which is the beginning of the book of Acts, essentially lays that out, and you can follow through the book that way, because the gospel begins being preached there in Jerusalem, and then it spreads to Judea and Samaria outside of Jerusalem, and then reaches into the larger world, and essentially going to about the extents of the world, the known world at that time. So it
just
does
Jesus
follow that.
Said it.
Yeah, right. Yeah, that was the charge given there, and you see it unfolding that way. Okay, so let's go to interpretation in the book of Acts, for the meaning that we find in this book. Well, Acts is historical narrative. And so much like we saw with the books of history in the Old Testament, is that it's not just an account of different events that happened, but it's a theological retelling of these events. In other words, these events are interpreted, and their meaning is shown throughout the way that they're put together, the way that they're retold. And essentially that's what we have in the book of Acts. We have the gospel being clarified through these events, particularly when, like with Cornelius there in chapter 10, the account of what happened at Caesarea with Cornelius is repeated three times in the book of Acts, leading up to chapter 15, the council in Jerusalem, and so on. So the events in the book of Acts are shown as being moved by the sovereign working of God. So God's sovereignty is highlighted in Acts, bringing these things about. Sometimes we have angels that come and give a message. Sometimes we have a vision that comes and gives direction. Go here, do this. Don't worry. You think about the angel that gets Peter and John out of prison and then tells them, go right back to the temple and to continue to proclaim Christ there. That sort of thing. Paul received a vision to go into Macedonia. The Spirit wouldn't let him go into Asia or into Bithynia. So when we see these the events that unfold in the book of Acts, one of the crucial themes that holds them together is God's sovereignty moving these things about. These are fulfilling God's promises. And that's further highlighted by a number of references to the Old Testament in the book of Acts, showing the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Also, the book of Acts highlights the work of the Holy Spirit. You have his coming promised by Jesus and also prophesied in the Old Testament as a sign of the last days. And we see the coming of the Holy Spirit fulfilling that sign, signifying these last days, which according to prophecy, the last days culmination, that great day of the Lord, that time of judgment, and then the return of Jesus after that, the establishment of his kingdom. Acts also speaks often of the churches, beginning with the church, the first church there in Jerusalem. So it's not a book that, in other words, it's not a systematic doctrine of the church, but the book of Acts, certainly we do learn a lot about the church from the book of Acts, the way the church functions, various things we see taking place there. We also see, particularly with the churches, we see an emphasis on prayer throughout the book of Acts. In fact, the first half of the book of Acts has references to prayer, I think, in almost every chapter, and then numerous references throughout in the rest of the part of the book of Acts. Acts obviously also shows us the persecution against the churches. And this was persecution that was predicted primarily in the Gospels. And we see that persecution playing out in the book of Acts, not only in Jerusalem, but even in other parts of the world as the Gospel goes forward there. So Acts, one of the primary themes of the book of Acts is the Gospel itself and the preaching of the Gospel. This is highlighted in the book. And there are 10 sermons, if you will, of the gospel that are recorded in Acts. 5 of those by Peter, 1 by Stephen, and 4 by Paul. And there are also at least 30 preaching summaries that are referring to the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts. So what does all of this, what does all of that do for our understanding of the gospel? Or what is it showing us? Well, the gospel is clarified as the good news of life, death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. In other words, through the book of Acts, through all these emphasis on the preaching of the gospel, you understand that salvation is preached as the forgiveness of sins, as the justification from sins, which is unavailable through the law of Moses, and that salvation is a gift of grace received through faith in Jesus Christ. The scope of the gospel is also clarified as the universal proclamation of salvation to Jews and Gentiles alike, through faith in Jesus Christ and apart from the works of the law. Okay, so Acts also contributes to the expectation of the Messiah and his kingdom. So Acts gives us eyewitness testimony to the resurrected Jesus as both Lord and Christ. Acts demonstrates from the Old Testament that the Messiah had to come, to be rejected, to suffer and die, and to rise again. In other words, this is shown, and this is a part of the preaching. In fact, that's the pattern that you see, particularly with Paul. We also see in the preaching of Peter and of Stephen and such, but we see that the preaching, clearly to the Jews, that goes to the Jews first, is to show from the Old Testament prophets that the Messiah indeed was to be rejected, suffer and die, and rise again. Obviously, we think of places like Isaiah 53, mentioned that through our study in the book of Acts that we've been going through. We see that. That's demonstrated. So that's sort of the two-step approach of the preaching of the gospel to the Jews. The Messiah had to come, suffer and die, and rise again. And then showing how that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah. How he fulfills these scriptures, and he is the Son of God, and through faith in his name, accompanied by repentance, that salvation comes, the forgiveness of sins, and that comes to those who are not, in other words, those to the Jews, and to those who are all, those who are Gentiles. Acts also highlights the return of Jesus to establish his kingdom. So the book of Acts, the term kingdom is not used anywhere near as much as it is, say, in the gospel book. In fact, the gospel book has the highest number of instances of that term being used. But the book of Acts does give significant teaching concerning the kingdom. First of all, when we think about the book of Acts, and it is a book of history, much like the books of history in the Old Testament. And as you look at the book of Acts, you realize that it is actually a continuing of the history of Israel. So the book of Acts is the record of the author of the resurrected Messiah and his kingdom to Israel. So in the Gospels, you have the coming of the Messiah. You have his preaching and his working of signs that confirm that he is the Messiah. And you have him rejected, by and large, by the Jews in Israel. In the book of Acts now, you've had his crucifixion, you've had his burial, you've had his resurrection, you've had his ascension to heaven. And now you have eyewitnesses giving that testimony once again to that same generation in Israel that had rejected and put him to death. So they're given even further evidence that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And also to them, and you think about especially in the early preaching in Jerusalem in the book of Acts, as Peter and even Stephen later would be saying to those Jews, you killed the Messiah. You have murdered the Son of God. But still yet, with that message is preached to them, the forgiveness of sins through faith in his name. You have killed the Son of God, but yet you can be forgiven of your sins through faith in the Messiah. In other words, in embracing him. So Acts is giving us a record of this offer of the Messiah and his kingdom to Israel, both in the land, within Israel, in and around Jerusalem, but also to the Jews who are scattered among the nations to the ends of the earth. So this message goes forward, and this offer goes forward, and what we see in the book of Acts, again, a continuing of Israel's history, is now we're going to see a thorough rejection of the Messiah and his kingdom by Israel, not only in Jerusalem, but even scattered among the nations to the ends of the earth as the gospel and that witness goes out
to them. So Acts then records their rejection of the Messiah and his kingdom. And the book of Acts offers this explanation for the continued exile. Remember how that we ended the Old Testament. And you think about the prayer of Nehemiah that we referred to, that we're slaves in this land, that we are not reaping the good of this land, but we are slaves here to give the good of this land to those who are lords over us. So Israel is still in exile when the New Testament begins, and despite the fact that the Messiah has come, they have rejected him, and so their exile continues. So Acts gives us the explanation of that and the 70 AD judgment that fell on that generation. In other words, signifying the thoroughgoing nature of their continued exile during these times that Daniel refers to as the times of the Gentiles, during these times that Jesus also referred to as the times of the Gentiles, these last days that will culminate in the day of the Lord. So, Acts shows us that the kingdom was not yet established. In fact, you have that question. If you look in chapter 1, particularly verses 3 to 8. So, Jesus has appeared to his disciples. It says in verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Ultimately, we know that he is talking to them about the necessity of the death of the Messiah. He spoke of that before his death, that it was necessary that the scriptures be fulfilled, that he be put to death. And now he is speaking to his apostles in terms of the kingdom. Well, what does this do? The Messiah came and the kingdom was offered, but they have rejected the Messiah and the kingdom. So what happens to the kingdom? And you see that question that they ask in verse 6. When they therefore will come together, they ask of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father put his own power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So he speaks, obviously, of this offer, this reoffering of the Messiah and his kingdom to those of Israel in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the kingdom has not yet been established, and Christ ascends up to heaven. Peter would later preach at the temple in Acts chapter number 3. In Acts chapter number 3, as he's speaking, again speaking to this generation of Israel that had rejected and killed the Messiah, and he is telling them, and we learn here three important truths about the kingdom, verses 19 to 26. We learn that the kingdom would not come until Israel repented and believed in the Messiah. And this was also prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. We looked at a number of those places, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, as well as the writings of the prophets. But he also, in this section, verses 19 to 26, shows that when the kingdom comes bringing in the restoration of all things. Now, the restoration of all things that is spoken of here is the restoration of the earth, or the lifting of the curse from off the earth. That's where you get some of those beautiful passages about the lion laying down with the lamb, and the children playing in the streets, and all of those things. It's the time of peace, the time of prosperity and abundance, the time of blessing that covers the whole world. It's the restoration of all things. So when the kingdom comes, the kingdom brings the restoration of all things. And also in this section, the third thing that Peter preaches about the kingdom is that it will come after the Son's session at the right hand of God in heaven. Right now he's exalted to the right hand of God in heaven. And that is until. In other words, that is going to continue
until the time, it says the heavens in verse 21, the heaven must receive, speaking of Christ, until the times of the restitution of all things. You think about passages like in Hebrews chapter 2 about how we don't yet see all things under His feet. And that's the promise of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Okay, so the kingdom has not yet come, but yet we learn about the kingdom, that it will come. It will come with the repentance and faith of Israel, all the 12 tribes turning to their Messiah, looking on Him whom they feared. It will come with the restoration of all things, lifting the curse off this earth. And it will come after the Son has been seated at the right hand of God in heaven, exalted, shown to be the Son of God with power, until the kingdoms of the earth be his hand. Peter also preached the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God in chapter 2, this on the day of Pentecost, chapter 2, chapter 3 was when he was preaching at the temple. He also preached that exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God proved that he was the Messiah, and that would be for a time until his return. He says in chapter 2, verse 34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now as we continue on in the book of Acts, we also learn other things concerning the kingdom. In fact, when you come to chapter 15, you have that crucial council in Jerusalem pertaining to the gospel and salvation, and especially as it relates to the Gentiles. And if you think about chapter 15, verses 13 to 18, when James is speaking, James is revealing that what they're witnessing, this salvation of the Gentiles, this coming of the Gentiles to Christ, that began especially there in chapter 10 with Cornelius and those in Caesarea, the giving of the Spirit without circumcision. And that was the question. Do the Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be saved? Well, when James begins to speak, he begins to speak about the experience that they've witnessed in Peter testified of that experience. Paul and Barnabas also testified of the experience of salvation of the Gentiles that they had witnessed apart from circumcision. So James looks out on that experience, and he goes back to the Scripture, particularly the book of Amos, but no doubt referring to some of the other prophets as well. And he speaks about how what we're seeing is in line with the prophecy concerning the kingdom of Christ that is going to extend not just over the Jews, but over all of the nations. And that those Gentiles will be there. Those people that were not a people will be a people. Those of Egypt and others that are mentioned in some nations by name in the Old Testament. So James is recognizing that what they were seeing was in line with the scriptural promises, and that this salvation of the Gentiles was what you might call a partial fulfillment looking toward that greater fulfillment in the kingdom. In other words, we're seeing this signs of the coming kingdom now with the salvation of the Gentiles. Paul preaches to the Jews about the kingdom of God, chapter 19, verse 8, chapter 20, and verse 25. And then when the book of Acts ends, in chapter 28, it actually ends with Paul in Rome preaching about this coming kingdom. So chapter 28, verse 23, "When they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening." In verses 30 and 31, "Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man
So Acts certainly contributes that expectation of the Messiah. He has come. He is Jesus. He is demonstrated to be the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He's been exalted to the right hand for a time. His kingdom will come. It will come with the repentance and faith of Israel and with restoration of all things and with all things being subdued under the feet of Christ. And again, ends with that message of that coming kingdom. All right. Application for the book of Acts. So how does the book of Acts help us today? And I have three of these particular ways that the book of Acts helps us. Understanding Acts helps us understand the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And again, this is something that runs throughout the book of Acts. It's a major theme of the message of the book of Acts, clarifying the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ in Acts, we understand that it's the death and resurrection of Jesus for sinners, and that through faith in Him, sins are forgiven. We are justified from all the things that we could never be justified through the law of Moses. Salvation is by grace through faith, apart from the works of the law. And that comes out so clearly through the book of Acts. Alright, second. Understanding the book of Acts does help us understand the hope of the future, all these things we're talking about with the coming of the kingdom and the return of Jesus. So Acts does point us to the return of Jesus in the future to establish His kingdom upon this earth. Acts is also a continuation of the fulfillment of prophecy. And so when you think about it, you come all the way along from the Old Testament into the New, and you see all these prophecies fulfilled in the Gospels of Jesus Christ, and you come to the book of Acts, and you see other prophecies being fulfilled, the giving of the Spirit and all of these things, then that just continues to show us that God will fulfill all of His promises. And so again, the book of Acts is the book that orients our hope in the future. It's not in the present. It's not in something that we're going to accomplish in the tomorrow, so to speak. But it's in the future, in God fulfilling His promises in Jesus returning to this earth to bring His kingdom. Number three, understanding Acts does help us understand the nature and the purpose of a church. Acts shows us that the church is a local body of baptized believers who have been joined together by their faith in Christ. That a local church consists of believers that can be Jews or Gentiles or Greeks or barbarians or slaves or freemen or rulers and men in high office and men of low standing, of the poor, and what have you. And so the book of Acts also demonstrates, particularly in the earlier parts of Acts, as it gives us a picture of that community life. We just don't see as much in the later part of the book of Acts, but it does give us some of those pictures of what it means to be members together in a local body, to love one another, and to work together for the furtherance of the gospel. And so that is the second part of that. That's the purpose of the church. So the book of Acts also helps us understand that the purpose of the church is not just to provide us with a social community. It's not just to provide us with an extended family and with support and help in the things of life. The church does give us those things, and should, but the church also has a purpose to see the the gospel of Jesus Christ furthered throughout the world, that others will hear this good news of salvation and forgiveness of sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. That's all I have on Acts. Any questions about the book of Acts?
I was reading a couple of commentaries. I'd just like your opinion on this. When it comes to the word Theophilus, at the very beginning, made up of two Greek words, AR, obviously meaning God, and phileo, which is a type of love.
Right.
And so you have lovers and God, or Christian believers. Is it possible that Luke could have not been writing to a particular individual, but kind of veiling this in the word Theophilus, where he's actually writing to a large body?
Well, that is one of the things. And as I have studied it, I really feel like Theophilus was a person addressed the gospel and the book of Acts. Theophilus. You know, could it be possible that it's some sort of secret code? I guess it could be. I don't really see anything internally that would indicate that, as far as I can tell. So that is one of the theories about it.
It's not necessarily a secret code, because those are two Greek words, and the gospel is written in Greek.
But it's also a very common Greek name.
True. But we don't have any indication of that by any of the historians who wrote about that at the same time. We can't really find any information how he calls him most excellent.
Most excellent, which is a title that's also used in Luke's writings to refer to other public officials.
Right, but you would think a public official, especially a Roman public official of that kind of importance, would somehow be found in other historical writings of the time. I'm not trying to be argumentative. I'm just trying to present.
Well, actually, possible. You know, is it possible? Yeah, it's possible. I'm just saying that as I have read it, I come down to the side that this was a man named Theophilus. He was either some sort of a public official or someone of high standing. But, you know, could it be possible that he's writing to, you know, all believers? Or that just doesn't seem as likely to me. But if it's possible, I'm sure I'm sure it's possible.
Thank you.
Any other questions about that?
Second longest book.
Yes.
Word volume wise.
Yeah, it is the second longest book. So Luke and Luke and Acts together are the longest books in the New Testament.
Do we know what the word is?
That.
You know what the third is?
The third longest book?
Gospel.
Right here. Yeah, I was going to say it must be.
It's right here.
The chapters.
It's Gospel of Luke first.
Right.
As far as word volume goes, not number of chapters.
Right.